Well, good morning. Well, that was kind of okay. Good morning. How wonderful it is to be with you, and I bring you greetings from OBU. I am delighted to be with you today. I love your pastor. Now, Doug Melton was my dean of students at OBU. He was my brother's dean of students at OBU. So you'll forgive me if I still call him Dean Melton, okay? I know you call him Pastor or Brother Doug or Dr. Melton. I just call him Dean, right? But it is a joy to be with you this morning. And just to give you a little background of myself, as I've said, I'm a 1998 alum of OBU. My brother graduated in 1995, and my son is going to be starting at OBU here in about a month or so. So it is exciting to be at OBU in these days. And, you know, when I think about our story, I would have never imagined we would be where we are today in light of where I've been. My wife and I moved from Dallas-Fort Worth. After I graduated OBU, I went down and worked at a church in Dallas-Fort Worth. I met my wife. We had our first son and then moved to the UK for 4 years and worked out there for about 4 years and then moved to Wake Forest, North Carolina. And at that time, we had 4 children. And a few years ago, my friends at OBU called and said, would you be willing to come back to Bison Hill? I didn't know what to expect, but as my wife and I came back and visited OBU, we discovered that God is still at work on Bison Hill. And if you don't know anything about OBU, let me just share with you, 111 years ago, a motley crew of Baptists got together in Indian Territory. And what they did is they said, it looks like we're going to be a new state. This was around 1906, 1907. And when they looked at what God was doing in raising up a new state in the state of Oklahoma, they looked across the territories and they said, hey, what do we need for our new state? And those Baptists could have answered in a lot of different ways. But one of the things that they did is they established a commission, an education commission, to discover what God was doing amongst the Baptists and what they needed. And what they determined is they need a 4-year coeducational Christian university founded here in OBU. And listen to the vision. So that literally followers of Jesus would seed our new state in every sphere of life. If you look at our charter, the vision is Christ followers equipped and trained in science, in medicine, in technology, in theology, in ministry, in education, in the arts, in everything that our new state would need. These founders of our university said that we need followers of Jesus in each of those areas. I can tell you 111 years after that founding vision, God is still at work at OBU. God is still doing wonderful things in and through our university. But, you know, it has been a challenging year. Like you, I'm guessing, you experienced some challenge and some change. We all know this in terms of the COVID-19 pandemic. We all know this in terms of the challenges the past year have put to us. And I want to do an exercise this morning. You'll have to forgive me. I came on. I'm professor of Old Testament still. I'm president, but I'm professor of Old Testament still. And I'm a professor of Old Testament by training. So I'm going to ask all of us to do a little bit of a group exercise this morning. It's okay. I'm allowing us to have some conversation this morning. What I'd like for us to do is I'd like for you with your neighbor, your family member around you, I want you to answer this question. What is the biggest change you faced in life? For some of us, that's going to be an easy question to answer, right? There are no wrong answers, okay? I'm not going to grade you. But what's the biggest change that you faced in your life? Okay? it's okay. I'm giving you permission. You can talk in church now, right? Talk to your neighbor and answer the question, what's the biggest change you've had to face in your life? Ready? Go. Oh, that's good. I like that. That's a good sound. Excellent. Give you about 5 more seconds. So if someone's been hogging the time, let the other person talk now. All right. Good. All right. So some of you have described things like, well, this past year's been a big change. My health has changed. That's been a life change for me. Some of you talked about a change in profession. That's been a big change. Some of us, maybe we're remembering back when we moved from the phase of single to married. Boy, that was a change. I mean, my goodness, you realize, hey, I actually have to live with this other person for the rest of my life. That is a big change. At least that's what my wife was saying about me. Oh, my goodness, I cannot believe this is a huge change. Or what about when you had a child? When we had our children, we began to realize, holy cow, it's not just us anymore. We've got another human being actually to take care of. And so I would look at Jill and say, are you going to take care of them? And she would look at me and say, are you going to take care of them? We had no idea. We realized, and we still realize this, that children, one of the reasons that God gives us the gift, yes, a gift of children, is because it teaches us to be selfless. And that's a good thing. Some of us might not be laughing about some of the changes that you've experienced in your life because it was a health challenge that radically altered normal for you. Or what about a church change or a move? We've all had challenges and changes in life. What I want to talk about today is how in the world can you and I embrace change? Should we? Is it worth it? Well, here's what I want to say today. Did you know that change is not just a challenge? Change is part of God's order and design in creation. You say, Heath, you made that up. Well, I am an Old Testament professor, so let's go back to Genesis 1. Did you know in Genesis 1, God made the world? And we know that he made it in 7 days. Actually, the creative work of God began on day 1. It ended on day 6, and on the 7th day, God rested. But on the 4th day, and this is the very interesting thing, God made the sun, moon, and stars. And do you know why God made the sun, moon, and stars? For days and months and seasons. Now, what does that tell us? Time is part of God's creation. And if time is part of God's creation, guess what? Time doesn't stop. It marches on. And what does that mean for you and me? Change is built into the very fabric of God's creation. And God made us to live in a world of change. Isn't that strange? So how in the world, if God's built this into the very fabric of creation, what do we do to live well in a changing world? Well, that's what we're going to answer today, and we're going to get some help from God's Word, particularly in a book about change, 1 and 2 Samuel. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to talk today about embracing change in God's kingdom. So if you have your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and go through verse 13. And then I'd like to make some reflections from the text. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, first, who is Samuel? Samuel is the prophet of God. We get his story in the first few chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel is the prophet of God that God raises up as we'll see in these chapters of Samuel, to anoint the first king of Israel, Saul, and then to anoint the second king of Israel, David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel." Press pause. Who is Saul? Saul is the first king of Israel. Now, why is Samuel mourning for Saul? Is Saul dead? No. But in chapter 15, what we discover is that God said to Saul, "Go, I want you to attack the Amalekites, and I want you to do this because they are wicked and they were sinful and they hurt the people of Israel. And so you need to go attack them, and you need to do it in a very particular way. Do not diverge from this way. Attack and kill and destroy everything." Pretty hard command. So Saul goes up and he attacks the Amalekites, and he was supposed to destroy everything, but what Saul did is he kept for himself the king of the Amalekites, King Agag. What a name. Aren't you glad your name is not Agag? So he kept for himself King Agag, and he also kept from the livestock the best. And so God tells Samuel, the prophet of God, "Hey, Saul hasn't obeyed me." So Samuel goes to Saul and says, "Hey, what's going on?" And Saul says, "Hey, I've done exactly what the Lord said." And so, very famously, Samuel goes, "Okay, well, what's this bleating of sheep in my ears? Bah! What is that?" And then, when you get caught in some sin, Saul does what we often do, plays the blame game. Saul says, the soldiers said, "Keep all the best of the sheep." So we did. And the livestock, so we did. Soldier's fault, not me. "But I kept for myself King Agag." And Samuel looked at Saul and he says, "Hey, does the Lord..." And the desire for keeping all the animals, Saul says, is to make a big sacrifice to the Lord. And so Samuel says, "Hey, does the Lord desire obedience or sacrifice?" Well, the Lord desires obedience. And to listen or to hearken to God is better than all the rich stuff or the fat of the animals in a sacrifice. So to listen and obey God, that's what God is looking for. And as a result of the disobedience, and there's more to it, by keeping King Agag, Saul kind of inflated his own kingship, made himself look better and bigger by appeasing the soldiers rather than telling them as king, "Hey, this is what God said, this is what we're going to do." By appeasing the soldiers, he curried favor with the soldiers, got more soldiers on his side, which sounds like politically a good move, unfortunately disobedient. And as a result, what Saul did was inflate his position but detract from the reign of God and obedience to God. And so what God does is he rips the kingdom from Saul. And in chapter 15, he says, through the prophet Samuel, "I'm going to raise up another king." We already know in chapter 13, it's a king after God's own heart. And so what God does is he says, "Samuel, tell Saul the kingdom is gone." And Samuel told Saul, "The kingdom is gone from you." But Samuel loved Saul. After all, he anointed Saul as king. He helped advise Saul in his kingship. And so when this happens, Samuel becomes very sad. He mourns. And that's why in the opening lines of chapter 16, we find Samuel mourning. Because God has made a change, and change is hard. There's a loss. Loss is hard, and it leads to mourning. Have you ever experienced change like that? I have. But what God says is, "How long are you going to mourn Saul? Since I've rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have selected a king from his sons." Samuel asked, "Well, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and will kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a young cow with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll let you know what you're to do next. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate to you." Now Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. And when the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, "Do you come in peace?" Now, why did the elders respond in that way? Because in chapter 15, when we see Samuel last, Samuel is brandishing a sword. What Saul didn't do, which is namely wipe out everything in the Amalekite camp. Remember I said he reserved for himself King Agag? Samuel did what Saul didn't do, and literally the text says that he cut King Agag into pieces. Yikes. So when Samuel rolls up into Bethlehem, word's gotten around. And the elders look at Samuel and are like, don't know about this. What are your intentions here? We're not Amalekites, we're Bethlehemites. What are you here for? Do you come in peace? And what does Samuel say? "In peace," he replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or his stature, because I've rejected him." And listen to this phrase. I love this. "Humans do not see what the Lord sees. For humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Well, Jesse then called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. "No, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either," Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, "Nope, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either." After Jesse presented seven of his sons, Samuel told Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." So Samuel asked him, "Are these all the sons you've got?" "Well, there's still the youngest," Jesse answered. "But right now, he's tending the sheep." Samuel told Jesse, "Send for him. We won't even sit down to eat until he gets here." So Jesse sent for him, that is David. Now this boy David had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Anoint him. He's the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Now, this is a passage about change, particularly the change from one king to another. From the king everybody knew, Saul, to the king nobody knew, David. It's about change. And from this passage, you and I can gain some insight on how to embrace change in life in the kingdom of God. Number one, first of all, we've got to embrace the fact of change. Now, some of us may embrace change in theory, but ladies and gentlemen, we must embrace the fact of change. After all, if it's true that change is built into the fabric of God's creation because time is part of God's creation, then here's what we need to know. Change is a part of life. And we see change in the book of Samuel. Particularly, the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is actually one big book. In the ancient world, it was all on one scroll. 1 and 2 Samuel actually is a book of transition and change. When you open the book, you get this priest called Eli. And early on, we get a change in the priesthood. Eli's sons don't make it. There's a change. Also in the book of Samuel, do you know, early in Samuel's days, God's people were ruled by judges or these charismatic leaders. But in the book of Samuel, there's a transition, a change from judges to kings. From people like Ehud and Gideon and Samson, these charismatic leaders, to Saul with all of his foibles. Big book of changes. And then once we get a king, we get Saul, and it's a transition to David, and that's where we are. There's also a change of place. You know, the temple of the Lord, or the shrine of God, was at Shiloh, but by the time we get to the end of 2 Samuel, there's a transition. Now it's going to be Jerusalem, not Shiloh. Change. However we look at it, the point is quite clear in the book of Samuel. God's people had to learn to embrace change, to live as God's people in God's world under God's rule. What you and I need to understand from Samuel to Saul, from Saul to David, is quite simply this. Change is a fact. How do we respond to change? Well, how did Samuel respond? Verse 2. When God says, get ready, go up. Why are you mourning? I've got a new thing going on, new king. Verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about this and kill me. When faced with change, we often express a sense of mourning, and that's natural. The second thing that we see in Samuel's life is he experienced fear. Why? Because it's change. Now, have you ever been fearful or mournful about change in life? I remember when we were leaving the UK. We had lived there 4 years. We had our daughter Bella in the UK. We really loved it. I'm grateful to say that God is at work amongst the nations, and we experience that. I can also say they don't speak English over there. Right? And we all need to be very grateful that God has placed us here. Okay? But I will never forget, we had moved out, we had sold everything that we had to get to England. God was so caring to us while we were there. God provided in unique ways. We had our two children in tow at the time. And Jill had taken the two kids and gone back because we had gotten this job in North Carolina. And I stayed behind because I had to do a bunch of speaking in Cambridge and Austria and Slovenia, I think it was. And so I get back from these conferences where I was speaking, and then I had to close out our house. And so I remember turning the key to my house that we had planted and we loved, and it was beautiful, it was wonderful. And I had this acute sense that this is a change of life. I go into the house, and because everything was gone, literally there was nothing in the house. I'd come in from the airport and then the bus and then the taxi and gotten into our house, and I had to take a shower in an empty house. The hot water had gone, and so it was a cold shower. And I cried in the shower really quick because it was cold. But I had this real sense of loss, of mourning, of fear. We're going to somewhere we had never been before, North Carolina, to a job that I didn't know, to be a professor. And I got to tell you, I understand mourning and fear. Those are natural expressions when you and I face change. So Samuel's not superhuman. He's just like you and me. But what does God say? How long are you going to mourn? I'm doing something fresh and new. My friends, here's the reality. Change is part of life. If you and I are going to navigate the waters of transition in life, we need to learn to embrace the fact of change. We'd often like to hold time in a bottle, to keep life where it is, to prevent anything from altering from the norm. But that's not life. And God didn't make life to operate that way. Isn't that hard? But if God made it that way, isn't that good? I look at the graying of my hair and I know life does not stand still. Nor do children stay children. Nor does the workplace stay the same. Nor do our relationships stay the same. Nor does our bodies stay the same. Life is always moving and changing. In the foreword to their book, Changing Pastors, A Resource for Pastoral Transitions, Sweetser and McKinney say this. Listen to it. Life is change. Change is growth. But growth is painful. Isn't that true? Even Samuel had to learn to embrace the fact of change, change in leadership. And so must you and I in our lives. Change is not a bad thing. Change is a good thing. Change, if we allow it, is a God thing that presses us forward in what God is doing in his world. But can it be painful? Yes. Will there be transition? Yes. But there is opportunity with the transition. Opportunity for us to see what God is doing. Opportunity for us to see the fresh work that God wants to do in your life and in my life and in this church and in our communities. Change to see what we can do in a fresh way to reach those far from God with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This text reminds us that we must not miss out on what God is doing because we're stuck in neutral or possibly or even moving backwards. God wants you and me, God wants this church to move forward and embrace change. And so what does Samuel do? He listens to God's voice and does what God calls him to do. He moves from mourning, takes that horn of oil, and goes where God told him to go. My friends, if you and I are going to embrace change, we've got to embrace the fact of change. And here's how you and I can do that well. Number one, listen to the voice of God. Now, I love how biblical narrative works. In the Bible, those who are faithful to God, the Bible will say, God said this. And then the text will say, so-and-so did this. Literally, in this passage, Samuel, God says to Samuel, take your horn of oil and go down to Bethlehem. So what does the text record Samuel doing? If you and I are going to embrace the fact of change, how are we going to do that? You listen to the voice of God. Some of us are listening to a lot of things. You're listening to your friends or your family member. You're listening to your boss or you're listening to the nightly news or you might be listening to everything that comes across your screen on Facebook or on Twitter or on Snapchat or on TikTok and they're telling you, live this way, live that way, and you'll experience a good life. Here's what we need to hear today. The voice of God. So how do you hear the voice of God? Let me just give you two practical, very practical ways to listen to the voice of God. Here's one. This is God's word. In it, God has given us his voice. So if you want to know what God is up to in your life, pick up the word of God and read it. Number two, here's something very simple. Pray! Prayer is the first and best reflex of the church. If you're confused, fearful, mournful, don't know which way to go, here's what we need to do. Pray. Do you know God loves to listen to our prayers? Angry prayers, happy prayers, sad prayers, confused prayers. That's the beautiful thing about God. He's heard it all. He knows it all. So might as well talk to him about it anyway. God loves to pray. Second thing about prayer, did you know that you're already being prayed for? The Bible says that Jesus right now lives to intercede for you and me. So even as we're praying, Jesus is already praying for us. And when we pray and when we read, what happens is God's voice becomes clear so that you and I can embrace change. Today you might be facing fears. It could be transition in life, transition in work, transition in health. And change can be scary. I want to encourage you. God wants to speak to you and to me through His Word and talk to Him. He wants to listen and speak. That's what Samuel experienced. Is it going to be audible like Samuel experienced? I don't know. But even if it's not, He's given us all that we need to know in His Word. Second thing I want to say about this passage, second reflection, not only do we need to embrace the fact of change, second thing, we need to embrace God's plan. One verse in this passage is extraordinary. God's plan. When I mean God's plan, let me flesh out what that means. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at this man's appearance or his stature because I've rejected him. Man doesn't see what the Lord sees, for man sees what's visible. The Lord sees the heart. One of the things you find in Scripture is this verse fits in line with the plan of God. In God's economy, God takes the weak and insignificant things of this world and does miraculous things through the weak and significant so that He can get glory. Here is Saul. Now, Saul looked the part of a king. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was a warrior. He was awesome. So that when people looked at him, they thought, king. He looks the part. He acts the part. He must be the king. And he was for a while. But true to God's ways, what happened? God flipped the script. And that's true to the pattern we see in Scripture. Think about God raising up Abram. Do you remember Abram? Abraham? Who was Abram? The most unlikely of people for God to raise up and use. Why? He wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Sumerian. He's a foreigner. He's probably a polytheist. And yet God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, Sumeria, and takes him on a journey of faith. And listen, he was not perfect. Insignificant, really. Well, what about the people of Israel? If you read Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9, what does God say about the people of Israel? Hey, it's not because of your power or your might that I'm using you. You're actually weak and insignificant. You're like a flea on the back of a dog in the ancient world. The big powers of the day were Egypt and Mesopotamia. Israel? Nobody. But what did God do through Israel? Miracles. What about David? As we find in this passage, David doesn't fit the bill. In fact, Jesse's firing son after son after son before Samuel, saying, well, surely. Samuel's scratching his head saying, is there anybody else? Jesse's like, Yeah, there's a little runt out in the field taking care of the sheep. Weak, insignificant David. Yeah, he's a good-looking kid, but king? I don't think so. Weak, insignificant David. Think about Jesus. Born in the backside of nowhere. Nazareth, Bethlehem. Travels down to Egypt. Comes back an immigrant into his own homeland. What in the world? In the midst of the Roman Empire, crucified, dies, buried, raises to life King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What about the church? The church was a bother in the Greco-Roman world. And from a weird, small group of ordinary people, 12 of them to be exact, the entire face of the world was changed. You see, God's plan doesn't work oftentimes like your plan or our plan or the world's plan or a business plan. God takes the weak, the insignificant, and he does extraordinary things through them. This verse is significant because it alerts us how God moves in the world. Man doesn't see what the Lord sees. Man sees what's visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Here's the reality. When we see the plan of God, we need to look to the internal. By external appearances, David should not be God's choice. Saul should, or Abinadab, or Eliab, or any of them. We oftentimes look at the external qualifications. God looks at the internal qualifications. We look at the outside. God looks at the inside. When God moves and change occurs, God often uses the least likely to do his extraordinary work. Why does God use the insignificant to do his work? So that we all know who gets the glory. It's not us, it's him. So if you want to embrace change, realize you might be the change that God wants to use in this world. You say, Heath, I'm not educated. Great. Qualified. Oh, I'm not powerful. Great. Qualified. Oh, I'm just little old me from little old place and little old nowhere. Great. Qualified. In God's hands, he can take the insignificant and multiply it for his kingdom. You might think that God could never use you. You might think that God would never empower you. Your background, your story, your sin, your littleness, your insignificance. But my friends, God wants to use you, just like he used David in this passage. We need to embrace God's plan. It's topsy-turvy. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But it's God's plan, so might as well embrace it. Find reflection from this passage. If you want to embrace change in God's kingdom, you got to embrace the king. Now, in this passage, Samuel had to do this transition. Let go of Saul and embrace David. Let go of Saul. God had rejected him. Embrace David. And so some of us may say, okay, well, who's going to be my David? Well, actually, what we need to understand in the Old Testament, the king was not an end to himself. In the Old Testament, the king was supposed to be a giant pointer to the King of Kings, God himself. Did you know that? One of my friends who's a professor in Scotland says it this way, the king is supposed to be the exemplar for the people. So that when the king, the people look to the king, they see the king is already pointing back to the true king, God himself. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, the king is described as kind of a leader or a chieftain. The term king, melech, is reserved for God himself. Here's the reality that you and I need to experience. You and I might be holding on to some Sauls in life. Things that we think are going to help us in the midst of change. You might have an addiction. You might be leaning on a person or a relationship or a position. But listen, my friends, there's only one king to which we cling, Jesus the King. He is our anchor. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our forgiveness. He is our joy. Christ is our delight. Christ is our hope. Christ is our direction. Christ is our Lord. Christ is our King. If you're looking for hope in the midst of change, embrace King Jesus. Turn aside all the other Sauls and embrace Christ. Some of us in this room have done that. Some of us in this room need to be reminded of that. But some of us in this room have never embraced Jesus. You've never experienced the forgiveness that he brings, so you don't know what it's like to be reconciled to God. You don't have hope for eternity because you don't know the eternal forgiveness that Christ has paid on the cross for your sin and for mine. You don't have resurrection life because you've never experienced the resurrection that Jesus has provided when he rose from the grave. You don't have light behind your eyes because Christ is not Lord of your life. Today can be your day of salvation. Today, Christ can be your King, your hope, your forgiveness. How in the world do I embrace Christ the King? How do I do it? It's very simple. Recognize Jesus as Lord and you are not. Confess your sin. I'm not perfect. In fact, I'm a broken sinner. I need you, Jesus. And what Jesus does is he meets us at our point of need. And he gives us guidance amidst the seas of change. I want to pray over you. So if you would, bow your heads with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to embrace change. Part of life, fact of life. We know you want to use us. Help us to embrace you as King. If there's anyone in this room who has not done that, I pray, Lord, that even now they would turn to you. Whatever it is you've said for us to do today, Lord, we want to do it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.